Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways. Father, what a privilege it is to come before you, to thank you for your marvelous plan of salvation. Thank you for election. Thank you for redemption. And thank you for adoption. Father, either way, we praise you for your goodness beyond our imagination. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. Especially as we see the evil days draw near, we know we are in the evil days and we are in a tumultuous times. But our confidence is in you so that we know that we are beneath the under everlasting arms. So, Father, as we gather this morning to study a portion of your word, we realize that the human mind is incapable of absorbing and retaining that which is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take what we hear this morning and speak to our souls. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things, if you have noticed carefully, is even reading the epistles, you will notice that various truths or doctrines are repeated in each epistle, one way or the other. This is something that when you think about it, you realize that God knows how easily we get distracted. Or how easy it is to forget that which is spiritual. In contrast to things that are called nonsensical of this planet. We remember those things more than we remember truth. So we do find that periodically, as we start from one book to another, concepts are being repeated. Sometimes new, but many times they are repetitions, depending on what book we've already studied. So when I had that in mind, of course, what brought that more to my mind is when I started reviewing what I was going to teach this morning, I realized that one of the important points I'm going to be driving in home was what I did about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And so we say, well, I've had that before. Have you? The way you know if you've had it is if you actually practice it. So God knows that we need to be reinforced all the time to remember this truth and apply it. So we're going to see that in the passage before us. I'm going to read Titus chapter 1. I'm reading verses 2 and 3. In the NIV, it reads, "A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior." Now it is our assertion that a person's piety or devotion or godliness or lack of it is affected by belief in the existence of an eternal future. We talked about that last week. That if you don't believe in anything happening in the future, it affects the way you carry yourself or conduct yourself. Now, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the confident expectation of an eternal future that involves a permanent living relationship with God and the associated blessings of such relationship. Now, this truth was based on the phrase, "the hope of eternal life," of Titus 1 verse 2, we considered last week. So we ended our last study by stating there is more to this phrase. In effect, there is more Apostle Paul had to say about eternal life besides the fact that it affects a person's devotion to God. Last week we dealt with eternal life and what it's all about. Now, so he continues to make more assertions about eternal life. So our study this today will focus on that. There will be two assertions about eternal life, and that's all I'm going to be developing throughout this study. So when I begin, hopefully, by the time you finish, you can look at your note and be sure that you have those two assertions regarding eternal life. That's these assertions about eternal life in the passage that we're considering that are really intended to be an encouragement to those who are confidently expecting enjoyment of eternal life more fully with God in the future. A first assertion of the apostle with respect to eternal life is that it is God's promise from eternity. That it is God's promise from eternity. Now it is this assertion that is given in the last clause of Titus chapter 1 verse 2 when it says, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now the clause contains two important truths that may not be that obvious, and so we need to harness, capture those truths. The first truth about this phrase, of this clause, is that a promise, is as good as the character of the individual who makes it. That's the first fact about, or truth about that clause. Now, many of us, of course, have had the experience where someone makes us a promise, but failed to deliver. And so we get disappointed. Now, if you have experienced this, it is probably because you did not understand this truth that we have just stated, that your promise is as good as your character and your ability, of course. So when a person makes a promise, there are two factors we must know in order to have any faith in the promise. The first, a person's capability, and a person's reliability. Those two factors, capability, reliability. Now, by reliability, we mean how truthful and trustworthy the individual is. There are many people today who are not careful with what they say, in that they do not recognize the gravity of telling lies. Now, these individuals tend to differentiate in their minds between what they call small lies and big lies. Now, the scripture makes no such distinction. Every untruthful assertion is a lie before God, so that there can be no distinction with respect to lying. A lie is a lie before God. There's no small one, there's no big one. It's a lie. So this means that if you know that the person who makes a promise to you is known to be a person who is not afraid of lying, then that person is not a reliable person. Now, sometimes people don't understand this. I'm talking about Christians. We do not understand this fact that if you find a Christian who is not afraid to lie, he or she is not a devoted Christian. No matter what else they do, they are not devoted. Because if you're afraid of lying, then that means you're really afraid of God. You fear God. But many people, they lie. So you see, all I'm saying is a person who does not recognize how sinful it is to tell lies is a person who cannot be trusted. Therefore, before you take a promise made by someone seriously, It is important to know the person's trustworthiness with respect to telling the truth. Now, let's assume that you're convinced that the person who made a given promise to you is one who is truthful in what the individual says. Then you should consider the second factor before trusting that promise. Now, the second factor is the person's capability to carry out the individual's promise. So if you know that the person does not have the means to deliver what is promised, then you should not take that promise serious. Using the same example I used not a few weeks ago too, you take, for example, a person who is known to be truthful in all the individual says and does. Let's say you know such a person. They are really truthful. And you know that. In everything the person says or does. But for whatever reason, they made a promise. So, they promise, let's say, to give you $1 million, as we say. And they say, we'll give it to you at such and such a time. I'll give it to you. However, you know, though, that this person is not a millionaire. So, you should immediately recognize that the individual is incapable of such amount of money, so that it would be foolish to expect the individual to fulfill such a promise. Hence, you get the point that the two factors of reliability and capability must be present when a promise is given in order to take the promise seriously. Now, I can't emphasize this enough. I'm going to make a point about how destructive that can be if you don't understand and believe this truth. Now, these two factors I have given you are subsumed in the clause that we're considering, the clause that we are considering, which God, who does not lie, promised before the time, before the beginning of time. These two factors are subsumed, in other words, they're contained in this clause. The apostle, in effect, tells us that we can confidently expect the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life because God is capable of delivering it to those who trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this capability of God is implied in the phrase, which God, of Titus 1 verse 2. Now, you may say, now how can the mention of God imply His capability? You may ask that. How is that? Well, let me show you that this is the case. Now, the relative pronoun which refers to the eternal life in the phrase, the hope of eternal life. Now, that aside, when the apostle used the word God, it is not merely to identify the one who made the promise of eternal life, but to focus on the first factor of capability that we already mentioned. Here, we simply, we imply though that the apostle had the power of God in his mind. In other words, once he mentioned God, the power of God was in his mind. We said it because, as we argued in our last study last week, it's inconceivable that the apostle would have mentioned eternal life without his mind focusing on resurrection. Now, resurrection in the mind of the apostle will invoke the concept of the power of God. Now, this we can deduce from his defense before King Agrippa when he asks him the question of why it is difficult for him to believe in the concept of resurrection in Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Acts chapter 26, verse 8 reads, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raised the dead?" In other words, why is that difficult to believe in resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is at the heart of our gospel? Now, there are other passages in the apostles' epistles to indicate he links resurrection to the power of God. For example, we find that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians 2, verse 12 reads, "Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." So he can't think about resurrection without thinking about the power of God. That's what we're arguing with the Apostle Paul. So when the Apostle mentioned God, we contend that he thought of God in terms of his attributes, in keeping with his discussion of God's revelation of himself in creation, as we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It reads, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So, he thinks about the qualities of God. So anyway, the apostle, in using the word God, intends to convey to us the ability of God to deliver his promise of eternal life. The one who spoke the universe into existence can be trusted to deliver the promise of eternal life. Now, it's not only that the word God focuses our attention on God's power, but it also speaks of his eternal existence. Eternal existence. That when the apostle mentioned God, that the thought of his power and eternal existence would have been brought to his mind by the Holy Spirit, may be deduced by the fact that the Holy Spirit brought the same concepts of God's power and eternal existence in the mind of Apostle John, as per what he wrote in John chapter 5, verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26 reads, "For as a father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Now, the clause, "the father has life in himself," affirms two things. God is alive, and he has the power to give life. Hence, it is difficult to conceive that Apostle Paul would have mentioned God in the same verse that he introduced the concept of eternal life without him thinking of God's power and eternal existence. Doesn't, when he wrote the phrase, which God of Titus 1:2, he focused not only on God's qualities, especially that of his power, but also the fact that the eternal God is the one who gives eternal life. Now we know that a person cannot give to others what the individual does not have. Hence, when you think about what I just said, you realize that a whole lot of us, we live falsely. What do you mean by that? If you have to borrow to give to somebody, you are living falsely. You have to do that. You must always give what you have. No more, no less. But we live in a society where people are so concerned about impressing people or others that they go into debt just to do that. Charge it to the credit card as we, you know, you don't have money to pay, but yeah, go ahead, charge it. Now that to me is a person who lives falsely. You're living falsely. Can afford it? Don't do it. If somebody don't like it, that's your business. But you be true to yourself. And of course, more importantly, you be true to the Lord. So, you should not give a person what you don't have. And you can borrow to give somebody. Now, I remember almost 44 years ago, when I first got into this country. And I had a preacher, and got us some articles sent to me while I was still a student at Clark College. And this pastor was, this evangelist was saying, you borrow money so that we can go to mission field. And at that point, I didn't know much as I now know in certain aspect of the scripture. It didn't sound right to me. I said, how can you do that? How can you borrow money? God has all the money. So why would he want to borrow? And he said, if you don't have it, charge it. And I said, no, something is not right. Because I didn't even know this principle at that point anyway. But the point is, once you have to do that, then you'll be enforced. And God is not going to ever going to tell a person to go borrow and do something. That's not what he's going to tell you. Because he has all the things, all the powers and all his supplies. Of course, you know, people are very vulnerable. And so when you hear this kind of thing, they do certain things that just blows my mind. Now, in saying that, I remember also, it was this one associated with that evangelist that eventually said, if you recall that God told him to raise, I think, was it 8 million or something, otherwise God would kill him. And somebody wrote a check for 5 million bucks or something to keep God from killing that person. And I keep thinking to myself, how is it that people, when it comes to truth, they lose all senses? And they don't think, oh, God has all this. Why would he want you to do this? So my point, though, really is simply this thing. Don't give what you don't have. Don't give what you don't have. So we know then that the person cannot, the reason I keep emphasizing that is, when I use the word cannot, doesn't mean you couldn't. That is, if you're honest to yourself, you shouldn't do that. But you can still do it by borrowing. But anyway, but there are certain things that you know you can borrow, so you can do it. Nonetheless, it would make sense that when the apostle mentioned God, he would have also thought of the life that God has in himself as a self-existent one, who can then give that life. So it is because God is powerful and so can give eternal life that the believer should confidently expect God to fulfill his promise with respect to eternal life. Of course, as we have studied previously, eternal life is such that the believer already has it. That's what we studied last week. Because of faith in Christ, who is eternal life. See, Christ himself is eternal life, as he is God. This we know from 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. First John chapter 5, verse 20 reads, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He, that is Jesus Christ, no matter, you know, some people argue otherwise, but here he is referring to Christ. He said, he is the true God and eternal life. He is the true God and eternal life. That's one of the closest direct declaration in the Epistle of John about the deity of Christ. Now, so those who have Christ have eternal life at the present time. That's what I'm not going to repeat that, but if you, the same 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, that's why we saw that last week. But there is a time then when the fullness of eternal life will be enjoyed by those who at the present have it. See, if you don't have it now, you won't enjoy it. But those who already have it, then they will enjoy it fully in the future. So this brings us then to the second factor of reliability that must be found in a person who makes a promise in order for that promise to be taken seriously. Remember that I said the clause we're looking at, that those two factors of capability and reliability are subsumed in it. So I've given the first one using the word God, which God. So we come to the second factor. A second factor necessary to be confident that a person's promise will be fulfilled is reliability or trustworthiness. It is this attribute of God that the apostle affirmed negatively in the clause of Titus 1 verse 2 that we're studying, when he says of the NIV, when he says, who does not lie? Who does not lie? Now, an alternative literal translation of this clause is something like this. The trustworthy God. That's another way to translate. The trustworthy God. Now, this is because we have a Greek word that appears only once in the Greek New Testament. That thing we call hapax. Legomenon, hapax, legomenon, a word that appears only once in literature here. Now, it means, the Greek word actually means, free from all deceit. And so it means trustworthy, truthful. Trustworthy, truthful. Now, the word trustworthy is similar in meaning to truthful. But the two words are not the same. They're very similar, but they're not the same. See, the word truthful pertains to telling or disposed to tell the truth. While trustworthy pertains to being able to be relied on as honest, truthful, or reliable. That's when we think about trustworthy. Now, if you want to deal with a person, one of the most important things, especially in business or in any kind of relationship, is that trustworthiness. If a person is trustworthy, then you can pretty much have a good partner in whatever it is, business or in marriage and so on. Trustworthy. But the problem is, it's becoming a rare thing today to find people who are really trustworthy. But it shouldn't be for us who are Christians, those who are believers in Christ. That should characterize us, because that's how our Father is. We should be trustworthy. Anyway, so what I'm trying to say is, yes, although the two words are the same, there's a slight difference. The other one has to do with your ability, you know, you are known for being truthful. You can say things, and you have that disposition of you that you tell what is true. But the other one is that somebody can trust you, that you can be depended upon. Now, this is, again, in my understanding, it is true that the both words convey that which are true of God. In other words, trustworthy or reliability or truthfulness. Both are of course true of God. But perhaps the emphasis here is that of God's trustworthiness. Now remember what I'm saying is when the NIV said who does not lie, and I say an alternative translation should be the trustworthy God. They say very similar thing, but they're not quite the same. But my emphasis is that here we're dealing not with truthfulness as it is with trustworthiness. Now this is because the word trustworthy is often used in the scripture to describe God's word, as for example in Psalms chapter 19 verse 7. Psalms Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. It reads, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of God, of the Lord, are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now the trustworthiness of the word of God is also implied in the revelation given to Apostle John by an angel, as stated in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. He reads, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So, of course, the word trustworthy may be used to describe a person. Can be used to describe a person as Apostle Paul applied this adjective to himself in his instruction to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 25. He used it to describe himself in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 25. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 25 reads, Now, about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because what he simply means is, the Lord didn't give why he was on this planet. He didn't state what he was discussing in that 1 Corinthians 7. So that's what he means. It doesn't mean that he wasn't inspired. It just means he couldn't be quoting the Lord directly as what he thought while on this planet. However, because the Greek word translated who does not lie in Titus 1 verse 2 is used in the context of God's promise, it is then probably better to use the meaning trustworthy in describing God in a passage of Titus 1 2. Now, this does not mean that it's not possible to describe God using the word truthful, since that is also implied with respect to God's character in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. 1 Samuel First Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. It reads, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Because if you recall, I mean, it's been a long time ago, but if you recall when we studied the book of James, that I did say, yes, God can change his mind, because the Bible says that. There was no conflict. That all it meant is, it all depends on what is the issue. If it is a decree, God doesn't change his mind. If it's a threat, he changes his mind. That's what we studied at that time. So here, what he's saying when God doesn't change his mind is talking about his decree. So the concept of being truthful is also applied to God's promise in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. It reads, God did so that, by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us, may be greatly encouraged. Now, the two unchangeable things that the human author of Hebrew meant here are the promise of God and the oath, his word. Those things, say, with those impossible for God to lie. Thus, it's not really wrong to use the meaning truthful to describe God in Titus 1:2, only that because the focus is on God's promise with respect to eternal life, that it may be better to show that God can be depended to fulfill his promise, that we opt for the meaning eternal life, or that can, instead of the other word of being someone who doesn't lie, so we opt for the meaning of the Greek word used as trustworthy. In effect, we are saying that God's promise of eternal life can be relied on because God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. So anyway, the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul wanted us to be certain that God's promise of eternal life is true of because of who he is and how reliable his word is. So in any event, the first truth of the clause of Titus 1 verse 2 when it says, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, is then that a promise is as good as the character of the individual who makes it. Now, if you apply this truth, you will save yourself from problems and headaches of this life. Now, you know many times there are some people, somebody promised them, they check, it's in the mail, as people say, right? And as soon as they hear that, they start writing the checks of whatever it is. Unless they find that their checks will bounce because whatever was in the mail didn't arrive. But if you're a careful person, say, okay, this person promises, and you go through those two factors, and if they're not, you don't make your plans. Many people have been, you know, been let down because they made plans because somebody promised something. But it didn't come through. So that is just knowing that. What's my point? My point is this. There are simple truths in the scripture that if we actually live by them, our life will be much more enjoyable on this planet. Now, some of you, I believe you are, the Lord is showing his goodness, but you can enjoy him a whole lot more if you are faithful, obeying everything you hear, doing what, applying them. You have a much more enjoyable life. Because that's after all, that's what we saw in John 10:10. He came here for us to have life in abundance. Fully. So, these are simple truths that you should apply. And if you apply it, then you know people cannot deceive you. They can get you into trouble when through their words or their promises. So, this brings us then to the second truth. Remember I said there are two truths that that clause tells us. The first has to do with the fact that a person's promise is as good as the individual's character. So I come to the second truth from that clause. So a second truth conveyed in the clause of Titus 1:2, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, is that this epistle we are studying is inspired. That's the second truth from that clause. In other words, I'm reading that from that clause, that this epistle is inspired. That's the second thing that will come out from that clause. Now, how is that? You may ask. Well, it is because the apostle asserted what happened in the past or in a period before human existence. Now, there's no way for anyone to be certain of what happened in the past without either being a personal witness or having a record of it at the time of that event. So, now it is a failure to observe this simple fact that it is at the root of the misconception of the theories that purport to speak of the earth as being billions of years old, or even the theory of evolution. Now, again, this has been a long time ago, but some of you remember, in the first chapter, when I taught Genesis, I went through, from a scientific point of view, to debunk all those kind of things, and I talked about the simple thing that they relied on called the uniformitarian principle. And I said, from that, it's just no way. Which means that they say none of the physical laws have ever changed throughout the history of the universe. And that cannot be sustained. And which, you know, during that study, I went in and became a little more technical. Showed you a whole lot more to show that, yes, they talk about these things as if it is true and many people believe them. But there's no evidence because they weren't there. They told you, oh yeah, that happened 200 million years ago. Really? How did you know? Were you there? What record do you have? See? So in a sense though, even though people don't realize it, no one was here when creation of the earth took place. And so to say, with authority of when that happened, is really to claim divine inspiration, which the scientists who advocate such theories do not claim. They don't claim to be divine, divinely inspired. But I'm saying for you to do that, that has to be the case. You can't talk about something millions and millions of years ago when you weren't there. There's no record, nothing. Except using some kind of common dating that's been shown also to be unreliable, because they're just it's assumed too much on this uniformitarian principle. Anyway, it is because no one knows with certainty what happened in the past without either being present or having a record of whatever event in question, that we are sure that what the apostle wrote is an indication of the inspiration of this epistle. In other words, Titus. The book of Titus was inspired. That's what we're saying. Now, you see, the apostle had no way of knowing about God's promise at a time that no human being was in existence in order to hear it. Because he's talking about the promise. How did he know that? Was he there? See, that's what we're saying. It's because it's inspired. That's why he can say that. Now, thus, for the apostle to write that God promised eternal life when no human being was in existence must be because he was divinely inspired to write that truth. Now, this truth is applicable even if the time of this promise is disputed by some, as we will note later. There are some who dispute what this time means. Now, the time of this promise that Paul was talking about, he's talking about the promise that came from God in the past. It wasn't something he's just saying, okay, we're still to us now. He said something in the past. So, that time of this promise of eternal life is given in the phrase, look at where we're starting that phrase, before the beginning of time of the NIV. That's the time reference, so to say. Now again, of course, we all know time is only for human. God is above space and time. That's why I keep reminding us that we all think in terms of time, God thinks in terms of events, not time. Now, there are those who take the phrase before the beginning of time as a reference to a time period of the Old Testament. So that they take the position that a promise is parallel to that the Apostle Paul himself mentioned in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 2 reads, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So they say, those who say the, you know, from the, before the beginning of time, that say they're talking about the Old Testament prophecies. Well, the problem of using this passage to interpret the phrase before the beginning of time is that the promised gospel, because that's what we have here, promised gospel, is said to have been through the prophets. But In Titus 1 verse 2, the apostle only stated of a promise without specifying that it was through the prophets. And so, he was not thinking of the same thing or the same time phrase in both passages. May not be thinking of the same time. Now those who support this interpretation of a reference to the Old Testament time or period, they also support their position by assuming that the promise that Paul was talking about in this Titus 1:2 is that made to the serpent at the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, when I use the word promise, remember I explained to you, promise can be negative or positive. So, this, they say, it refers to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Again, remember I say promise, but then I keep reminding you promise can be positive or negative. It is here, this is what they say, Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's his reference, is talking to the serpent. To the serpent, which of course was Satan. It was God was talking to Satan, who invoked a serpent and used the serpent to deceive the woman and lead him to the fall. Then he says, "And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, granting that this promise, part of it is negative, is concerned with the coming of the Messiah. That we grant. It's concerned with the coming of the Messiah. This passage, Genesis 3:15, is concerned with the coming of the Messiah. But it is not really a direct promise of eternal life as stated in Titus 1:2. Because Titus chapter 1 verse 2 is talking about a promise of eternal life. Now this is just a promise of redemption that the Messiah will come. So it is unlikely that the apostle was thinking of this promise to the serpent and by implication to Adam and Eve. Again, I keep reminding you, refreshing your mind. When we do interpretation, what we are looking at is to know what the Holy Spirit has put in the mind of the author. That's why true interpretation is those who are very serious about it, they have to labor under a prayerful attitude. In other words, keep asking, this is me, I don't know about what others do, but for me, when I reach a very, very difficult passage, well, I study a little bit of prayer, and then I say, okay, Lord, you gave this to a human being through your Holy Spirit. Now you put me to interpret. Now give me the interpretation. And not long after that prayer, I get the interpretation. That's the way I function. So, what we're trying to do is, what was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he wrote the phrase before the beginning of time? When he was talking about the eternal life, promised before the beginning of time, what was in his mind? Well, so all I'm saying is, based on everything, it makes more sense to accept that the apostle was thinking of God's promise before creation or before time began, before the concept of time. Now, to me, the close parallel to the concept expressed in Titus 1 verse 2 is that of grace, stated to have been given prior to creation as recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1:9. This is what I believe is the closest. So that's this concept of time phrase or time element of when the promise was given. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time." This grace. So, the issue of grace was given to us before time. So, in any event, the phrasing, the beginning of time, of Titus 1:2, is the way the translators of the NIV translated the Greek phrase that literally reads, "times eternal." That's what the Greek really says. Times eternal. Although we know who said the beginning of time, but the Greek is times eternal. Now the Greek phrase used is associated with a Greek preposition that means before. So that the Greek phrase before times eternal, because that's what the Greek phrase says, before times eternal, refers to time which has always continued in form of endless ages prior to which God devoted himself to believers. He has a concept, but nothing was yet revealed. Everything was in the mind of God. But it's only when he, after creation, that's when he started revealing these things. Hence, the Greek phrase is translated before the ages or before the beginning of time. Now, regardless of how the Greek phrase is translated, the fact remains that that we are dealing with a period that precedes the existence of mankind on this planet. Now, this being the case, there is no way for the apostle to know of God's promise that was made, so to say, at time prior to human existence, unless it is revealed to him by God. It's for this reason, then we are sat that the clause of Titus 1 verse 2, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, conveys then the concept of inspiration. Because that's the only way he got it. In any event then, a first assertion of the apostle with respect to eternal life is that it is God's promise from eternity. That's the first. Remember I said there will be two assertions. That's all we're going to look at today. Two assertions. The first one is what I have so far been elaborating. That's just a promise given in eternity before we even existed. And so the apostle can only know it because it's inspired too, and he's inspired. So a second assertion of the apostle with respect to eternal life is that it has been revealed in time. That's the second assertion. That eternal life has been revealed in time. Now this assertion is conveyed then in the first clause of Titus chapter 1 verse 3, where it says, "And at his appointed season He brought to light. He brought his word to light. See, God is sovereignly in control of all things in his plan. Therefore, he decides when and how to reveal his plan with respect to eternal life. It is because no one determines God's timetable on which he functions that we have the phrase at his appointed season of the NIV that the Greek really says of his own time. That's the way the Greek reads, of his own time. Now this is because the word appointed of the NIV is translated from a Greek word from where we get the English word idiot. It's really because an idiot, the word it comes from his own. The Greek is idios. In other words, if you remove the T, put S there, that's the Greek word idios that we have here. It means one's own, one's own. As the apostle used it to describe those who, instead of obtaining God's righteousness through faith in Christ, seek to establish their own righteousness, as stated in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. And that's exactly why we take a break, and after break, we look at it.